Lord, thankful for this day, thankful for the means of grace that you give us in word and sacrament, especially in prayer as we experience them this morning again as your people. Father, we do pray this morning that you'd bless us even as we consider just the way that your word works in terms of the way that your spirit empowers it to work and the way that we are called to receive it, especially what we are to do, what we are to do by the power of your spirit in order to be faithful recipients of the means of grace offered to us in your word. I pray you bless us now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we've been talking about the means of grace this fall, as you all know. I've been working through sort of big picture, what do we mean by that topic, what do we mean by that term, means of grace? And then we've been looking at sort of what does it mean for the word to be the means of grace for us, or a means of grace for us. And so we're going to continue that today. John Calvin has this definition: the means of grace are the external means or aids by which God invites us into the society of Christ and holds us therein. So these are the means of grace, are those external, tangible things through which the Spirit operates to draw us into union with Christ and to keep us there, essentially, is what Calvin means by that. Westminster Shorter Catechism defines means of grace as the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Last few weeks, we've been talking about preaching, talking about kind of how in our world today we have kind of adopted a Zwinglian approach to the sacraments, and that may have bled even over to the way that we view preaching itself. And so what do we mean when we say Zwinglian view of the sacraments? What does that view hold, basically, in sort of broad strokes? What is happening in the Lord's Supper? What only is happening? Merely memorial, remembering. We're corporately remembering the work of Christ and his death on the cross. Whereas a more reformed view would say that no, Christ is really present, not in the elements changing ontologically, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ is present with us. And he nourishes us even by his very self through the power of the Spirit in the sacrament. In the same way, we would say with preaching as reformed folk that that preaching is not merely information about God, but it is, in some sense, the Word of God for us, given to us each week by the power of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the Second Haveldic Confession that says that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. We've talked about Romans 10 several times, this really interesting verse where Paul's sort of working through some rhetorical questions. How will they then call on him in whom they have not believed, meaning the Gentiles? And how are they to believe in him, that is Christ, of whom they have never heard, is how sometimes it's translated in our English Bibles. But really in the Greek, that of is not there. How will they believe in him whom they have never heard is actually the more literal translation of the Greek. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And so you can see that how are they to hear, or how are they to believe without hearing? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? The idea that Paul seems to be pointing out there is that Christ actually is speaking through his preachers. Preachers are not delivering information about God, but they are actually, in some sense, speaking with the voice of Christ. And, of course, that's only in as far as they're expounding faithfully the actual words of God that are given to us in the Scriptures. Doesn't mean they're infallible, doesn't mean that they're inerrant, but it does mean that something is happening by the power of the Spirit. And so we just kind of been working through these things, talking about preaching, that preaching is this means of grace that's given to us and by which we receive the Word. And even in its a central way, in some sense, we would hold by which we receive the Word week by week. So today I want to look at a little bit primarily about what does it mean practically for us to do these things. And even, you know, sometimes the Westminster Confession standards get kind of a bad rap for not being very practical or pastoral. But I understand what some of that critique comes from, but I think actually if you begin to look especially at the catechisms, there's a lot of practical value. The catechisms are asking and answering really practical questions with a great amount of detail. And I think it's actually a lot of benefit for us as Reformed folk in this tradition to reflect on these documents that were, of course, you know, not written by one man, but by a whole group of very well-learned and skilled men over a long period of time. So there are documents with a great deal of consensus and precision and, I think, helpfulness for us. So I want to really focus this morning on two questions for us, and it really addresses us as parishioners, us as people who need the Word of God minister to us. What does it mean for us to receive these things? So first, you have two handouts. The first one is, how is the Word of God to be read? And then the second one is, what is required of those that hear the Word preached? And so those are the two questions I want to walk through with some detail, even looking at the Scripture references as we go. Before we do that, though, any questions that were sort of held over from last week, or any comments that you all wanted to make in response to anything I've said so far? Okay, I think this is a really practical question. How is the Word of God to be read? So we're focusing now more on not so much the preaching of the Word, but the reading of the Word. And the previous question has made it very clear that the writers of the Westminster Confession understood this to mean not simply how is the Word of God to be read in public in this worship service, but actually part of what we believe about the Word is that it should be translated into the vulgar languages, is what the confession or the catechisms call it. What does that mean? What is the vulgar languages? What's that? Yeah, common, the common tongue, right? The vernacular. So that was really one of the really significant things about the Reformation, was that they wanted to see the Word of God translated into the vernacular of each culture so that people could actually read the Bible, not only in their gathered worship, but also in their homes, privately, with their families, in other contexts. And so this question is addressing that. Not only how is it to be read and received in church, but how are we to read it in our lives, in our daily lives, in our, you know, what is sometimes referred to as quiet time, right? That's sort of the evangelical American word for this practice. But what does it mean for us to read the Word and be cooperative with it in some sense? What does it mean for us to receive the Word as the Word of God as we read it, even on our own, in our families or in private? Yes, ma'am. Absolutely.
And the Holy Spirit is the one who interacts with us, and that makes it believable.
Mm-hmm. Right, and that's a key point within the Reformed understanding of the means of grace, is that they're always empowered by the Spirit. They don't simply, quote-unquote, work on their own, just de facto, but they require the empowerment of the Spirit. And that's a significant way. It's a way in which we, you know, you can sort of think, I know I do this a lot, but hopefully it's somewhat helpful. You know, if you think about, I think we could say, we could overly sort of characterize probably the Roman Catholic view and say there's a sense in which the sacraments just kind of do what they do, irregardless. And we could also say, on the other hand, you know, you have kind of a very evangelical view where, well, the Spirit just does what He does and it's totally unpredictable. You don't know where He's going to act. The Reformed view would say, we know where the Spirit has promised to act. He's promised to work in the means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer, especially word and sacrament. But word and sacrament are only effective as they are empowered by the Spirit. Without the work of the Spirit, they do nothing. They don't avail us of anything. They require the work of the Spirit in order to be effective. So that's a good point, Anne. Does that make sense? Sort of those, and again, I want to be careful. I'm painting with a broad brush in both those sort of poles, but I think it's important to see. I think there are some important distinctions there that exist. So how is the Word of God to be read? Let's just work through this line by line. That's what I'm going to do today. So the Holy Scriptures are to be read, our catechism teaches, with a high and fervent esteem of them. Somebody have Psalm 19:10? Who brought their Bibles today? Or their smartphones, you know. Whichever. Because we have a lot, I'm just going to go around the room and just call on people. Is that all right? Can I call on you, Leah? Do you mind reading it? Todd, will you go ahead and turn to 2 Peter 1? Go ahead. Great. So more are they to be desired than gold, sweeter even than the drippings of the honeycomb. What is the psalmist referring to there in Psalm 19? The precepts of the Lord, right? Psalm 19 is this great psalm talking about the law of God and how meaningful it is, how valuable it is. And by law, of course, the psalmist doesn't simply mean the Ten Commandments, but all of the writings of Holy Scripture. And he says in verse 10, "More are they to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." Such a visceral image, right, that he gives there. Appeals to us in terms of our, you know, things that are beautiful, but also things that are sensual, that taste good. Honey, sweetness of honey. How are the divines connecting this verse to their argument that if we're going to receive the scriptures rightly, we have to start with this. We have to receive them. We have to read them with a high and reverent esteem. Yeah, Bob. Yeah.
It's like, if you're going to play the game, or if you're going to do the work, you've got to know the rules of how to do it, otherwise you're just winging it.
Sure. So the word is authoritative here. Yeah, it's one of the reasons we desire it. But really what the psalmist is getting at here too is even more than that, I think. He's talking about the way that we esteem them, right? We value them. That's what esteem means, right? We're valuing the Word of God. We're saying this is something that is precious, that is, as Bob is saying, is essential, that without knowing the rules of the game, how can we play the game itself, right? We are dependent upon them. Does that make sense? There's a kind of posture of longing that is, I think, the Catechism is talking about here. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Absolutely. No, that's a great parallel. Yeah, I might steal that someday. That's good. I like it. Yeah, think about the gold rush and the dangers and the hardships and risking their lives. And why did they do that? For the adventure? For the riches, right? They thought, this is going to pay off, right? This is worth risking my life for. And that's, yeah, I think that's right. That's how the word is to be taken. Even think about, I know that today, you know, we go into, you know, whatever Christian bookstore and there's 500 Bibles right there, different kinds in our own language. But, you know, you think about the history of the church and the way that the Bible was translated into English initially through the work of William Tyndale and others, the way that they actually did risk their lives, and some of them paid with their lives in order to make the word available in the vernacular tongue to those who couldn't read it otherwise. And of course, that's not just, you know, in the past, that's happening in many places even today. There are still many languages where the Bible has not yet been given. I saw this great video, I don't know if some of you have seen this online, about this tribe that, I don't know if it was Wycliffe or another language or translating group, had been working for years on, you know, translating the New Testament. And the people had become Christians. They believed in Christ through the preaching that had come to them, but they had never received the Word of God in their own language. It had always been, you know, translated for them. And there's this amazing video of this plane coming down. They knew this was the day, right? This is the day when the New Testament was going to come in their language. And just the joy and the, you know, the whole village is coming out and they're clapping and dancing and shouting, and, you know, because they understand this is God's word and it's like now in understandable terms for us. And it's just a really powerful image of the value, the esteem. And it's easy for us sometimes, I think, to lose that when we don't have to go on a gold rush, you know, to we don't have to risk our lives to have the Bible before us. We can, it's all over the place. That's certainly one of the, just something to be, I think, about and be aware of about our culture, that our culture doesn't necessarily encourage this esteem of God's word. Right, right. Yeah, no, that's a very good point. That's excellent, yeah. Yeah, it's almost to the point where it's so, the market is so saturated, so to speak, you have to differentiate yourself from the other Bibles. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. That's an excellent segue, because the next sentence or next clause here, it's a very firm. Why do we esteem them? You know, what's so important about them? Well, we have a firm persuasion, the Catechism says, that they are the very Word of God. Todd, would you read 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21?
And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Excellent. Thank you. I love this passage that the divines decide. And when I say divines, I don't mean that they're God. Just that's what they're called. So when the divines, the men that wrote the Westminster Confession standards, when they picked this verse as a prophetic, as a proof text for this point, I love that they chose this one. This is an amazing text in 2 Peter. Peter's, you know, he's pleading with the people to whom he writes, and he's saying, look, you know, I'm not just coming to you as a man, right? I'm coming to you as someone who has heard the Word of God, the very Word of God, and you actually possess it yourselves, is what he's saying. And it's really interesting. He does this thing, which I think is points back to, I mean, it was something that's counterintuitive for us. He references an experience that he had personally. What is he talking about there in verses 17 and 18? He's talking about something that he experienced personally in his life with Jesus. Up on a mountain, right? Transfiguration. He's saying, now I saw Jesus transfigured, right? I saw Moses and Elijah. But then he says this, and we have something more sure. Isn't that interesting? We have something more. He's inclusive of the readers, right? Where they are now, yeah, they weren't at the mountain of transfiguration. Right, they weren't present for that. They didn't have that vision of Christ that transfigured that Peter had. But he says, you have something more sure than that experience that he had, the prophetic word. And there he's talking about the writings in the New Testament there. That's what he's talking about. To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Who's the morning star? It's Christ, right? Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I think that's fascinating. I think sometimes we can sort of have this like romanticization of like, well, you know, if I had been there and I'd seen Jesus' miracles, you know, then I would have like a really strong faith because I would seen it with my eyes, right? I'd heard his voice. I saw the transfiguration. I saw these different things. But Peter's actually making the opposite argument, that as actually those of us who have the Word of God as it's delivered for us, we actually have something better than if we had just followed Jesus around for a couple years. Which I think is really interesting. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Very much so, yeah. That's great. Yeah, that's very good parallel. Yeah, right. That Jesus himself again and again tells the disciples, it's better for you that I go away because I'm going to send the Spirit. Not it's better for you because I'm distant, but because then I can send the Spirit to you. And even you look at the experience of the disciples, right? I mean, what level of understanding did they have following around Jesus for 2 or 3 years? I mean, often not great, right? Often they're more confused than, you know, when they started. It was only after the Spirit came and the Spirit empowered the teachings of the New Testament, the apostles, the understanding that came, that they themselves even fully understood. And I think the same is true for us. I think another way this works is, I mean, I don't know about y'all, but, you know, I try to recollect things, right? My memory is not even what I think it is. We all, this is just a funny thing about human memory, right? We all create false memories, right? For various reasons. It's just, it's something, our memory is not absolutely reliable. You know, if you think yours is, then I just would suggest rethinking that. But what Peter's saying is he doesn't have to just rely on his memory of that event or his experience. He has his objective record of these things, empowered by the Spirit as the Word of God itself. Does that make sense? And that's something not only available to that first generation of Christians, but given also to us. Yes, ma'am. Well, that's a way in which we would say the Spirit has promised to work through His Word. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, Jesus explains the work of the Spirit is primarily to bring those to whom He is going to leave the Spirit into full truth. And I think there He's revealing, talking mostly about Himself. He's just identified Himself as the truth. The way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit's work is to illuminate the work of Christ through the Word that He gives us. Let's again, that's a good segue. The next clause is we esteem these Holy Scriptures because we're persuaded they're the very Word of God and that He only can enable us to understand them. Someone have Luke 24:45, or somebody can turn there. Thank you. Go for it, Aaron. Excellent. What's the context of that verse, Aaron? Yeah. Right. Yeah, exactly. It's a great picture. Jesus in Luke 24. Now, I would love if we had actually the record, if Luke had, you know, written down like what Jesus said, you know, on the road to Emmaus exactly, and what He said to His disciples here. It'd be great. It'd make my job a lot easier. If we could just, you know, have the divinely Jesus' teaching about how all the Scriptures relate to Himself. But we do see, what we see here is that the disciples are confused, right? Especially the thing about the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They don't understand why the Christ had to suffer and die. And I guess He wasn't the Messiah after all, because Messiahs don't die. And then when He comes to the disciples, the apostles actually a little later, they're obviously fearful, confused. So the point that the divines are making here is that it wasn't sufficient only for the apostles, even for the apostles, to experience these things. They needed illumination. They had the Old Testament Scriptures before them. You know, theoretically, they could have understood, could have put it all together. Nothing Jesus did was inconsistent with what had been prophesied about Him. But it was only after the event, and it was not only after the event, it was after Jesus showed them. Right, He had to actually sort of take them by the hand and say, here's how it works. Here's how all these things point to Me. So the point they're making is that, again, just this idea that the work of the Spirit is necessary, as Anne was saying, for the Word to work in the way that it's meant to. We're dependent upon the work of the Spirit, which comes from the lips of Christ, proceeds from the Son, in order for us to understand the Word of God. So we don't. It's important to say that we don't come to the Word of God as sort of like, you know, we're on this, you know, we're peers or something, right? We're just going to come and figure out what's in here. No, we come humbly, knowing, okay, I can't. There are mysteries here that I cannot explore. I cannot understand without the help of the Spirit. The Spirit has to illumine what's going on here in order for me to understand. Does that make sense? Any other thoughts about that? What does that look like practically? Just even something we could do as you read the Bible. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And that's, I mean, that's the same reason I pray before I preach, you know. I ask that the Lord would make my words acceptable and he would work within all of us in our hearts as we hear them. Asking that the Spirit would bless even our reading of the Word. It doesn't have to be a complicated prayer. It's very, you know, would you, just acknowledging, right? That's just a simple way to acknowledge that I'm not coming to the Scriptures as some kind of independent individual actor, but I'm coming with a dependency on the work of the Spirit, even every day. All right, the next clause. So you have to read with a high and reverent esteem, firmly persuading that they're the Word of God, that only God by His Spirit can enable us to understand them, with desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God revealed in them. Deuteronomy 17:10. Thank you, Mike. Yeah, it's an interesting proof text. I don't know if it's the one that I would have chosen personally, but it's the one that they chose. It's interesting. So they're going back and talking about in the Old Testament law that there would be times when there would be dispute about homicide or about some other infraction of the law. And in that case, the people were to go to the Levitical priest or to the judge who had been appointed in their locality, and they were to adjudicate the case and make a decision. And the people were to do whatever they were instructed to do. And if they didn't do it, they were to be stoned. You know, there was a high cost. So you had to live by what the priest or the judge decided. And I think the idea that they're making is that the priest, in that sense, is supposed to be understanding the Scriptures and explaining the will of God in the situation, and the people are to submit to it as they hear it expressed. Why did they think this was important? This was an important line, right? It's not just enough to read the Word with diligence and attention and meditation, all those other things, but there needs to begin first to have a desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God that is revealed in these Scriptures. Why is that important? How is that different from how we read other documents? When you read a nonfiction book, what are you basically trying to do? What are you trying to understand? The argument that the writer's making, right? He's making an argument about whatever the topic is, whether it's whatever, you know, a wide scope of things. But then what do you do once you understand the argument? If you're, you evaluate it. If you're, you know, a wise person, you don't just go around reading every book you can find and understanding their argument and just putting it into practice. Right, this can be very confusing after about 2 weeks, right? because people have different arguments, right? There are different perspectives on things. You have to read the argument and then evaluate it and try to decide, okay, am I going to do this or not? You know, are they persuasive or not? Is there something here or isn't there? How is that different from how you read the Word of God? What do you do once you understand the argument of the Word of God? You do it. Yeah, you live by it. Just like the priests, just like the Israelites, when they went to the priests and they explained the situation and there was a judgment rendered, you know, you didn't at that point evaluate, well, I don't know if I like this or not. No, you obeyed it. You did it. You know, they were speaking on God's behalf in that place. And so you submit yourself to whatever the decision is rendered. I think this is a really important point. It's a very obviously different way that we should come to the Scriptures versus any other human document. Yeah. Yeah, you do all according to all. Yeah. Absolutely. And just as a very, very practical consequence of that, how was he, it necessary for him to know that he was going to do all the law required? He had to read all of it, right? He had to have the whole book and meditate on all of it, which I think is an important word for us as people who have so many Bibles available, who have so many, it's easy for us to pick and choose, right? I'm going to read the Pauline epistles and do whatever they say. Well, that's not sufficient according to what the Bible says. You have to read all of it. All of it is given for our instruction. Yes, sir. Right. Absolutely. Yeah, it's such a different. Yeah, if we treat the scriptures as merely a human document, then it just completely changes the way that we practice them in our lives. Because we treat them as though they're something to be evaluated rather than something to be submitted to. And that that whole concept of submission is not one that we as Americans are typically drawn to. Doesn't feel authentic or something. Go ahead. Absolutely. And I think just to make it practical, I think if you're going to pray and ask for the Spirit's direction as you read the Scriptures, you might also pray and ask for the Spirit to help you to obey whatever it is that you find, whatever it is He reveals to you, to put it into practice. Yeah, Eric. Yeah, just individual. Yeah, we don't come to the Scriptures as just on our own as individuals to discover what's there. We're not only dependent on the work of the Spirit in terms of the Spirit working invisibly through us, but we also are dependent on the Spirit in terms of the way the Spirit has spoken through others, through other men and women who have studied the Scriptures throughout the centuries and have, helped given us, added understanding to us. And this, again, this is, as Eric's saying, you have to read the passage within the context of that entire story that the Bible is telling, not only that specific proof text. I think it's important to say this is different, though, than at least how I grew up often reading the Bible, which was often, I'm going to try to find sort of like a nugget or something, that's going to encourage me or going to be, helpful. Or does that make sense? Like, this is saying when we come to the Scriptures, we believe it's all God's Word, it's all given to us to obey, and we come to it with that expectation that we need the Spirit's help and we're going to do whatever it says. I think that's it's a less individualistic, a less maybe subjective way, hopefully, of coming to the Word. Yes, sir?
It's also what you need to read the whole Scripture.
Right. Yeah, you can read things in isolation and only read that part. And that's going to not maybe do what it should do. All right, let's look at with diligence, and we'll probably wrap up. With diligence, what's the five? This gets to the question that Gabe asked last week. Acts 17:11. Somebody have that? Good. Yeah, so Luke here is telling the story of how Paul first went to Thessalonica, and he went to the synagogue at Thessalonica, and they were told that some of the Jews listened, but it was mostly Greeks and some leading women in the town, and then were immediately told, and the Jews stirred up the town against them and led a riot and basically drove Paul and Silas out of Thessalonica. So that's the Thessalonians. Then he goes to the Bereans, and he goes again to the Jewish synagogue, as was his practice first, and says in verse 11, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so." So what's the picture there that is given about how these, what's the nobility of these Bereans? How did they demonstrate that they were actually receiving what Paul was giving to them as the word of God? Yeah, they assumed that Paul was talking about the culmination of all the Scriptures, and so they knew the Old Testament, and so they went back, and they were looking, oh, here's what he was saying, here's the suffering servant, here's, you know, the shepherd and the Psalms, here's, you know, these different things that are pointing forward to Christ. That's the picture that we're given here, that they're testing it and even just maybe exploring it, right, just working out the full consequences of whatever this Paul was saying. And I try to show that in my preaching, at least, that whatever text we're coming to, it's not just, doesn't just drop to us out of the sky, but it's part of a web that's connected to all of the Scriptures. And that's why each week I try to choose readings, you know, that align with the sermon text in some way. I don't always comment on them, but there's always intention in terms of why I choose them. And I would encourage you, you know, if you want to think about the sermon, meditate on it, you know, to go into, you know, the next week, to not just look at the sermon text, but to look at those other texts and think about how does this weave into what whoever is, you know, Paul saying in Colossians or whatever. Does that make sense? Like, we're trying to see how the Scriptures all fit together with one another. Okay, well, I'm going to close with this. You know, wouldn't it be great if there was, like, we didn't just have to think of a prayer every time we read the Scriptures, but there was one? Oh, there's one that does these things. Look at that. Okay, so this is a collect written by Thomas Cranmer, who was, of course, one of the English reformers in the 16th century, is responsible for the first Book of Common Prayer. He wrote many of the original prayers in that. He writes this prayer that's been kind of adjusted for modern language, but I love it. It's really great. He says the prayer that he gives to be prayed in that book: "Blessed Lord, who caused all holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in your Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen." Now, of course, you can pray a different prayer. That's fine, but I think this is a good one. This is one that I would commend to you to pray as you open the Scriptures in your own lives, your own families. All right, let's stand and pray. Father, indeed you did cause all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, because we need them. And so I ask even this morning that you would grant us, as we hear the Word of God read, as we hear it preached, in a few minutes. You would grant us to hear your word and to read it ourselves and to mark and learn and to inwardly digest the word that you give us, Father, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen.